Well, I guess we hardly ever write letters these days, but if you've ever written one, can you remember that stage that you get to sometimes, the moment when you've said what you wanted to say? You know, the whole point of writing in the first place, that's been dealt with. Thank you for the prezi. Can we come and stay? Whatever it may be. Well, you're running out of steam and ideas, and you've got to fill the rest of the page somehow. And it's kind of got to that bit where all you're putting down is the sort of things you're meant to say. You know, the weather is good, wish you were here. The children are adorable, they all send their love. The goldfish are fine, the dog's been sick, Aunt Griselda's coming to stay. You know, that's a decent length letter now, love you. I don't know whether as you listened to Lindsay reading that last bit of this letter to the Colossians, you felt it had reached that point. You know, the apostle has finished the big things that he's got to say. Paul, the letter writer, is running out of steam and going through the motions and padding it out as he tries to fill the last bit of the parchment scroll before signing off. It just has that feel that it's about to end, not with a bang, but a whimper. In fact, I suspect some were probably nodding off as we listened to the list of those who send their love to Colossae. Certainly the editors of this particular translation, the New International Version, seem to be losing interest, don't they? Look at the gripping subheadings they put down to attract our attention. Further instructions. Final greetings. I mean, it makes your mouth water, doesn't it? Gripping fare for a Sunday evening. Can't wait to hear what those final instructions are. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit has recorded these as Holy Scripture. He's included them in God's Word given to teach, rebuke, correct, train God's people. God, the Holy Spirit, the greatest author in history, had these words carefully penned as if they'd be useful not just in first century Colossae, but even to 21st century London Christians. To those original readers, young Christians in a new church plant, even as he signs off, Paul points to three marks of Christian living which were to be true for them every bit as much as they were true for him. Actually, which are to be true for us every bit as much as they're true for the apostle. Three marks, and as I've been studying them these last few days and weeks, I've got to be honest, none of them came as a big surprise to me. And each one of them challenged me this week. So listen in for yourselves. As he writes, it's clear he expects these Christians to be, firstly, to be prayers. To be prayers. It's there in verse 2, isn't it, where our section begins. Devote yourselves to prayer. Literally, it means to be boldly persistent in prayer. Recognize yourself? No, I didn't either. The end of this letter was written for me too. Paul has already modelled it, as a matter of fact. If you turn back a page to the first chapter and look at verse 9, you'll see Paul wrote this to them, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." But now as he asks them to pray for him, he doesn't say, "Say a prayer for me if you've ever got a moment." No, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." Devote yourselves as if it doesn't come naturally. Did you imagine that because you were a Christian, prayer would be as natural as breathing? Well, the apostle didn't. I don't know about you, but I actually find that a bit of a relief. He thinks it needs deliberate, conscious, disciplined working at if I'm going to pray. And that's how it feels for me. I mean, to be honest, we won't even make it to the prayer gathering if we don't put the dates in the diaries. Something will always crop up. Devote yourselves to prayer. And as I look on these closing paragraphs, I discover hints about what prayer is like. Did you notice Epaphras in verse 12 across the page? He was the one who planted the church at Colossae, and Paul writes to say he is always wrestling in prayer for you. Literally, it's a word from which we get agonizing in prayer. It speaks of hard work. Please don't imagine it is unspiritual to find praying tough. Don't assume you've got it wrong and give up. Here's one writer writing about wrestling with God in earnest prayer. And she says this, "This is no cosmic teddy bear we're cuddling up to. As one of the children describes him in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion." Jacques Ellul is convinced that prayer for persons living in the technological age must be combat, and not just combat with the evil one, with one's society, or even one's divided self, though it is also all of these, it's combat with God. We too must struggle with him. Just as Jacob did at Peniel, where he earned his name Israel, he who strives with God, we must be prepared to say, "I will not let you go till you bless me." And the writer comments, that stands in marked contrast to the glib, self-centered prayers of our day. Much of the contemporary church has lost its reverence for God. He's too often viewed as a sort of cosmic, automatic teller machine. If we punch in the right code, he's obliged to deliver what we want. Now, Epaphras, he's always wrestling, agonizing in prayer for you. And if you look closely, you discover some of the things to pray about. Now, come back to verse 2. "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful," he says. Well, I'm sure literally it must include the sense of stay awake. I mean, because that's always useful if you're going to pray, which is why if, you know, you do want to have prayers last thing at night, don't be in bed when you start them. "Oh, Lord, it's been a very long day." But it's more than just staying physically awake, surely, here. It's also got to be stay alert to the dangers. For the Colossians, the errors and the deceits of chapter 2. For us here at All Souls, well, what will it be? A unity that we might be in danger of taking for granted? Hearing? Good to keep praying that we still listen to the breadth of God's word, not assume we know it. Holiness? We must keep praying that materialism and immorality don't shape our lives. Love? We don't want to be those who lose our first love for the Lord. Well, here's one way of guarding against that. Look what he says, being watchful and thankful. That's a way of guarding against losing first love, isn't it? I mean, if we could listen in to you praying, would we hear a thankful Christian? Thankful for the new life we've been reading of in chapter 3. I mean, is that part of my daily praying? Thank you, Lord, for new life. Thank you for a new self. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your peace holding us together. Thank you for your word to teach us. Thank you for mercies new every morning. Now, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, there are going to be some here, though. I mean, this is an evangelical church, so there's bound to be. It seems to go with the territory. There are going to be some here, though, who say, we'll certainly feel it, even if we don't actually say it. There'll be some here who'll say, "I am an activist. You know, I'll leave the praying to you. I'll get on with the doing." Well, that's to miss the point. The great activist Paul hasn't stopped praying for the Colossians. Oh, you say he's an apostle. You expect him to do that. Now, will you just look at the way he writes to these Colossians? The way he encourages them in verse 3, you pray for us too. Young Colossian Christians are to be prayers. And their prayers are linked with gospel work. What he asks prayer for is all geared to outsiders, as we'll see in a moment. It's an evangelistic praying, if you like, that he's looking for. The work of the gospel and prayer go hand in hand. Now, don't leave the prayer gathering to others while you get on with gospel work. And if you make it on Tuesday, don't think because we prayed we're done. The apostle is an activist and a prayer. And he expects these young Christians to be both too. They were to be prayers. Secondly, they were to be proclaimers. Proclaimers, that's how Paul sees both himself and these young Colossian Christians in verses 3 to 6. Now, I know some people stress the differences between the apostle and the ordinary Christian here. I'm not so convinced that that's really what's behind this. One writer speaks of Paul making opportunities and the Colossians taking them. It sounds nice, but it's not actually what Paul says. As we'll see, he looks to God to make the opportunities and open the door. Another writes of how Paul speaks while the Colossians are to be ready to answer. Well, there may well be something in it. But it seems to me that the thrust of this passage is joining both the apostle and young converts together in the business of making the message of Jesus known. Whatever the understandable differences in the type of opportunities that come our way. Actually, if you know the letter to the Colossians, we've been here before. I mean, turn back a page again to the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 28. Listen in as Paul describes his ministry. We proclaim him, he says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone. There's the ministry of the apostolic band. And I fear too many of us instinctively put Paul in the pulpit here, though all the evidence shows he was far more versatile in his ministry than ever to be trapped by a pulpit. You know, whether it's the home, the prison cell, the court dock, the debating chamber, he's admonishing and teaching. But then turn over the page to chapter 3 and look at verse 16. And here is any and every member of the church family he's writing to, and he says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. See, that the same ministry, just a difference of degree perhaps. Here it's happening in a fellowship group, over breakfast with the children and family prayers, over coffee or a drink with a friend. Well, I think the same thing is going on here in chapter 4. The same common ministry, just maybe some natural differences of degree in the way it's carried out. And so he says, verse 3, pray for us, that God may open a door. Now, Paul, remember, is in prison, but this is not the cell door he's expecting to open. That God may open a door for our message. Have you thought about that? What a way to pray when you're up against it. What an antidote to self-pity. Yeah, we're quite a crowd here tonight. Someone here will land up in a hospital bed by the end of the week. Someone is going back tonight to what the television program would call the neighbors from hell. Someone, I suspect several someones, will drag rather weary feet tomorrow into a workplace and a job you dread. Have you ever prayed like this about those situations? Not moaning, groaning, whinging, just open a door for our message. I was told just recently about a Christian who hated his job. He was applying for several others, praying that he would get them, and got turned down every time. And then one day a fellow Christian just said to him, have you ever wondered why God's put you there? And he saw it. Why God has put you there. He actually still hates the job, but it's a different man who goes in there every day as the one person who can bring the light and love of Christ to that workplace. Pray that God will open a door for our message. Any proclaimer needs God to do that for them. Or look at verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. I don't think clearly here really means three neat points all beginning with the same letter, though I'll deliver on that tonight. And obviously there is a sense in which he wants the message, the mystery of Christ, as he's explained it in verse 3, to be understood. This truth that Jesus is the rescuer king for all nations, all people everywhere, whatever background. But I think when he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly, it's his way of saying, pray that I don't fudge it. Remember, this is a message for which he's just said, I am in chains. And prison doors would open if he stopped preaching. Or even probably if he managed to soften some of the sharper edges. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was arrested and put in prison for preaching illegally and told that he would be released if he stopped preaching. He said this: if I'm out of prison today, I will preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. When he writes the sister letter to the Ephesians, Paul asks prayer that he do it boldly. Striking, isn't it? I mean, we think that Paul is effortlessly brilliant at being bold and clear, don't we? It's actually quite a nice position to hide behind. I mean, he just does it so well, I'm not very good at it. It's interesting, he knows that he's like any other proclaimer. And he needs us to pray that he's like that. Is that how you pray for your friends? For your ministers? I was longing as I studied this that there would be someone praying today, Lord, make Hugh bold and clear tonight. Or watch as we move on to verse 5, and he begins to focus on these Colossian Christians, and he says to them, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. You notice the assumptions, don't you? He assumes that they're going to be living not in some tight Christian ghetto, but that their lives do engage with the outsider, whether it's at home, work, or play. Sadly, I suspect some of us will need to check and see if that assumption can be made. It's not Christian to lock my life away so that all meaningful relationships are just with brother and sister believers. Some of us may need to repent of that. And he says, be wise. Be wise in those engagements. Again, when he writes to the Ephesians, the cry for wisdom is linked to just a line or two later with the warning not to get drunk. Now, my friends just go to the bar after work and get drunk. Yes, they may do, but no one gets drunk immediately. You know, there are occasions to stay for the first round, aren't there? Yet, there is here an urgency and a focus to the way the Christian relates. Both in what we do in verse 5 and what we say in verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace. See, if our message is Christ for you, it can't just land up in sort of finger-jabbing morality or the grumpy despair of disgusted Tunbridge Wells. And seasoned with salt, with a gospel edginess that stings like salt does with all who want their world to be left as it is, its values endorsed, their futures assured and rubber stamped. Have we got that gospel edginess in the way we speak? I mean, I think of Vinod's title for later this evening, Global Warming. I mean, everyone's mentioned the phrase at some point or another. We've probably all got a line or two we trot out when it comes to talk about global warming. But do we ever have a gospel edginess to the way we speak of it? I think for the Colossians, this is their equivalent of proclaim it clearly, don't fudge. Making the most of every opportunity. Do you know how you win London back for the gospel? I think the only way to win London back for the gospel is this, isn't it? A proclaimer in every workplace, ready. A proclaimer in every street, ready. A proclaimer at every social occasion, ready. And we could make a start with the crowd here tonight, if you're ready. Victor Jack had a troubled youth. He landed up in a prison for some of his offences. He got converted. He's been a man whom God has used as an evangelist for several years. And he said this once, he said, at the silver wedding anniversary of my brother and sister-in-law, my seven-year-old nephew spent ages asking me questions about God. With so many relatives to talk to, it would have been easy to fob him off with some glib answer, but in another year or two, he may not want to ask spiritual questions. The opportunity was today, and whether he was 7, 17, or 70, it had to be seized. Open a door. Proclaim it clearly. Make the most of every opportunity. If we're that kind of a prayer, we'll soon find ourselves a proclaimer. But there's one more mark of the Christian at the end here. We're to be prayers. We're to be proclaimers. We're also to be partners. We're also to be partners. Now, remember, the Colossians and Paul had never met. They're probably flattered to have got any kind of letter from the great apostle, and as we'll see, he signed it personally, so it was no doubt framed and stuck up on the vestry wall. But as they read these last paragraphs, they find themselves sucked into a wider team, all partners in one great cause. And as you read here, you're reading a kind of verbal group photograph. And astonishingly, the Colossians are part of it. Yes, hard not to read these verses and without finding your Christian horizons lifted. Without broadening the sense of what an extended family I find myself in as a Christian. Did you notice what a mixture of folk were here? Jews in verse 11 and Gentiles. That's people from the nations, all kinds of nations. I don't think Paul would be surprised by the 55, 60 different nationalities we have at All Souls on a Sunday. I think he'd just say that's the sort of mix the gospel was intended to produce. There's a slave in this list and free people, social classes all mixed together. There are individuals and churches mentioned, and the Colossians are linked to them all. Look at verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And after this letter has been read to you, see it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Yeah, because there are things in it for both of you, and you're linked together. I read this and I realize again that there is a false individualism and a false independence about too much of our Christianity. There are only a couple of people here the Colossians will have met. Epaphras, who planted the church, and Onesimus, the runaway slave, now converted and heading back to his Christian master. But in spite of that, all this list seemed to have some interest in these young Christians at Colossae. And as Epaphras prays away in verses 12 and 13, you get the impression, don't you, that if you went to visit Paul in prison or if he was in house arrest at whatever home he was in, you'd find yourself involved in a prayer gathering. And they'd always include mission partners, even if you'd never met them. As a young Christian, I can remember what a huge encouragement it was to discover Christians praying for me. Don't you think as the Colossians read this, yeah, they're thinking to themselves, the apostle has a prayer gathering, and we get prayed for. And how? Prayed for that we might stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And you see what kind of partnership it is? Paul, in anyone's book, a great one, the great apostle, the great pioneer missionary, he is a team player. And just hear the two together. The pioneer is a team player. That's how he thinks. That's how he speaks. That's how he writes. Did you see it in verse 7? Tychicus, he is a fellow servant. In verse 10, Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner. In verse 11, they're my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And the Colossians are viewed as part of that kind of team. No mobiles, no emails in that day, but Paul's bothered to write. Tychicus is willing to travel and to tell them about the apostle, just as he knows about them. This is a two-way partnership. They will tell you, verse 9, everything that's happening here. The Colossians are beginning to discover what an extended family they're part of. You know, if you're an isolated believer, what a thrill. If you're short on a natural human family, what a wonderful gift. If you're one of those surrounded by brother and sister Christians, what a privilege and responsibility. I can't be a Christian and keep myself to myself. I have an extraordinary extended family to be part of. Prayers. Proclaimers. Partners. As I said, no surprises. You are probably nodding at each of them. But that's not really the issue, is it? The big question is, do you recognize yourself? if later on this evening someone was to come and introduce someone to you, and as they point to you, they were to say, he's a prayer, she's a proclaimer, they're partners. Would you blush with embarrassment? Or could you own the title? Well, verse 18, Paul picks up the pen himself. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. What's he got to say? Remember my chains. Now, don't despair if the going gets tough. Expect discipleship to be a costly road. Pray to keep the message clear. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Someone thinking, I don't really belong in this company. I'm not up to it. Will you remember, please? It is not merit that brings you into the family. Grace be with you. Remember this. It's not merit that keeps you in the family. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that makes us one of this family in Christ Jesus. In your mercy, go on pouring your grace out on us that we might live more and more as family with our brothers and sisters here and all round your world. And may we be those whose prayers you regularly hear, and those who are alert to every opportunity you give us to proclaim Jesus. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.